2020 will probably go down in most people's journals with the term uncertainty as the most popular word they use over the course of the year. But if you think about it, it really isn't any more uncertain than any other year, at least not that I can remember since I was born. It's really more that events have played out in such a way that we're more aware that we're not in control, and the certainties that we usually take for granted are being revealed as things that we were never certain about in the first place. At any rate, when we are reminded that life is uncertain, we grasp for certainty. And if we're Christians, we do this, and rightly so, by trying to understand God's will for our lives. Is God's will for me to stay in Beijing during the pandemic, or do I get the next flight back home? Does God want me to find a job now or continue my education? Is this girl or boy the one God wills for me to marry, or should I wait for somebody else? I'm reminded of the story of the American photographer who rented a car to drive around Ireland. Lost in the countryside, he pulled over to the side of the road and asked a local for directions. "Excuse me, sir, could you tell me the fastest way to Balbriggan?" "Balbriggan, are you walking or driving?"
I'm driving."
"Right then. That'd be the fastest way then, wouldn't it?" Sometimes reading the Bible feels like that. We want turn-by-turn directions or a specific answer on which road to take. I want to know God's specific will for my life. If I'm not following His general will that's already laid out in the Bible for me, then perhaps, maybe, that's none of my business. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and the privilege that we have to access it today. I pray that You would open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, and our hearts to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome back, men and women of Capital Community Church. If you're just joining us today, we've been going through the first letter from Paul and his companions to the Thessalonian church. Today, we're wrapping up the letter with the last half of chapter 5. So, starting from verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, this is a fairly short passage, but it's full of commands to the readers. And like with any passage in the Bible, there's a debate about the intended audience. Is it just descriptive, Paul and his companions writing only for their friends in that church at that time? Or is it prescriptive? Are these commands to be followed by all churches or all Christians at all times? Well, it's not always that simple. And even though some people will say, it's a command, it's in the Bible, we need to follow it, I can pretty much guarantee those same people aren't greeting all God's people with a holy kiss. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. To understand the passage and its meaning for the Thessalonians as well as the modern reader, it's helpful to understand it in context and to break it down into smaller sections. So just prior to chapter 5, a quick review of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, there are three sections of Paul giving them instructions. In some translations, he used the words "now concerning" or "with regards to" or "about." The first one is about brotherly love. How do you treat each other? That's in chapter 4, verse 9. Then there is
about those who have fallen asleep, the people who have died since Jesus left and his second coming hasn't happened yet. So what happens with them? That's in chapter 4, verse 12. And then about the times and the dates of Christ's return at the beginning of chapter 5. And now starting here in verse 12, it's no longer an explanation, but it's commands and it's instructions. So in verse 12, this is about how the Thessalonians are to view their Christian leaders who work hard among the believers, leading them in the Lord and admonishing them. Remember that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave the Thessalonians in a rush and may not have had the time to clearly establish an indigenous church leadership for their body of believers. Those who were left behind to shepherd the flock were to be held in the highest regard and love because of their work. I think it's a good time to pause for a moment and be thankful for our church elders, Rick, John, James, John, and Jeff. They teach, they arrange teaching from the Word for us, they pray for us, they meet with us, counsel us, and they shepherd our congregation. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. And one of the best ways that we can hold them in high regard and help them as they're leading our church is that we live in peace with each other. And next, Paul lays out three different ways that he wants people to live in peace with each other. In 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak." And this could be related to his chapter 4 section regarding brotherly love, perhaps related to those who are grieving from having lost loved ones already. Helping the weak might be those who are struggling to live in the day and avoid the draw of the night, as he talks about at the end of chapter 4. And it's not that we're being judgmental about those who are idle or disruptive or discouraged or even weak in their faith, but that we ought to be patient with everyone. Now, this can be the same for us in our church today, or it could be what Paul was talking about just for the Thessalonian church at the time. Either way, it's relevant for us in the way we treat each other. We ought to be patient with everyone. If someone is weak in their faith or weak for other reasons in their life, we are there to help them. If someone is disheartened because they've lost a loved one or for other reasons, we are there to encourage them. And if someone is being disruptive or idle, then we are there to warn them in love because we are brothers and sisters. Moving on to verse 15. Make sure no one repays evil for evil. Pursue what is good for one another and for everyone. Now, this is a huge underlying theme in the whole book. Paul calls on them not to only be an insular group, but to take note of their reputation in the society of non-believers around them. You remember that the church was started in conflict, in persecution, and that's where Paul, Silas, and Timothy entered the scene. And they were also persecuted for their faith. And during that time, they shared with many people, and many came to believe. If you look at the theme throughout the whole book of the First Thessalonians, Paul mentions this many times about other people's awareness of them. Their reputation has become known everywhere in chapter 1, verse 8. And Paul was concerned about his reputation among them in chapter 2, verse 6, not wanting to please you or anyone else. Paul also acknowledges their persecution from the people that are around them in society in chapter 3, verse 4. In chapter 3, verse 12, he wants their love to increase for each other and for everyone else. And all of this in chapter 4, verse 12, is so they can win the respect of the outsiders. This is not unique to the Thessalonian church. This is true for all churches and all Christians. We will face persecution from the world around us. We will have a reputation if people can see our love for each other. Jesus promised that people would know that his disciples are followers of him by their love for each other. And so we need to let our love increase for each other, but not just for each other, for everyone else as well, that we might win the respect of outsiders. We, as the church, are the representation of Christ in the flesh in modern day. In verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are three aspects of what Paul sees as God's desire for us as we walk the Christian life. And this is in no way exclusive to the letter to the Thessalonians. In fact, it's echoed in several of Paul's other letters and in Hebrews, which is debatable whether it was Paul or somebody else. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 and 6, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." In Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful." The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:28, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Again, here in Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." If you want to know what God's will is for you in Christ Jesus, here it is. If you want to know whether you should leave Beijing or stay, whether you should continue your education or get a job, or if it's marry that person or wait, the question you should be asking yourself is, will this choice add to my joy? Will it encourage me to pray continually? Will I give thanks in all circumstances? Our source of joy is Jesus, not just from Paul's writings, but consistently in the Bible. Remember, the angels announced that his birth to the shepherds would cause great joy for all people. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that the death and resurrection that he would face would turn to grief for them and then into joy. Desiring things according to Jesus' will and in his name makes our joy complete. Remember Jesus' prayer for all believers in John 17. He asks God that they, or we, would have the full measure of his joy within us. Remember the women who went to Jesus' tomb and encountered the angel. They left afraid, yet filled with joy. And so we find our joy in Christ. And because we have our joy in Christ, it's the joy that we get from knowing that we have this eternal kingdom with him. That despite whatever is going on, we can have joy in our relationship with him. We can have joy in our hope for the future, for being in the new earth with Christ and at the throne of God. And that's where our joy comes from, not from our present circumstances, but from a perspective that is eternal. We pray continually, all the time. Doesn't mean that you're doing long hours and hours of prayer meetings all day, every day, but that continually throughout the day, moment by moment, we're in fellowship with God, that we tell him our heart, we ask him about his heart, we ask him to guide us and lead us. We ask him to remind us of the joy that we have from him. And then third, because of that joy, we're able to give thanks in all circumstances, whether it's the lockdown or whether it's financial trouble or whether it's family trouble or personal health, whatever circumstance we have, we can give thanks because of that joy of the hope that we have in the future. We are not bogged down by our circumstances, but our joy can be complete if we are abiding and praying continually in Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit." If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit with you. Before Jesus left his disciples, he reminded them in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Then in verse 26, "But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And now here in chapter 5, verse 19 of Thessalonians, Paul's saying to us, do not quench the Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit. He teaches us in all things, and he reminds us of the commands of Christ. Which means that at different points in your day, you probably have been pretty clear that the Holy Spirit is talking to you, reminding you to obey something that you know is in the Bible. Whether maybe it's going and making a disciple of all nations, maybe it's taking care of the poor, maybe it's forgiving other people. And we're not supposed to quench the Spirit. We're not supposed to push him aside, but we're supposed to be submissive. In verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, if you've had a background like me, you grew up in a Baptist church, then you just don't talk about the Holy Spirit that much, or prophecies, or these kinds of things. But they're in the Bible, and we have to deal with them. I know that the Old Testament types of prophecies and the New Testament types of prophecies are usually seen as a little bit different. It's helpful if we don't think about this like prediction of the future, but a proclamation of truth. And so if someone is proclaiming the truth or saying they're proclaiming the truth, we don't treat that with contempt. It doesn't mean that we accept all prophecies or accept all truth proclamations in the church or from other Christians, but we don't hate them. We don't treat them with contempt. We test them all. How do you test them all? Well, Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. So we test all other truth claims, even if they're in the church, even if they're teachings of any of the teachers at Capitol, myself included, we test them against the Word. The Holy Spirit will not speak against the Word of God. He does not speak of his own accord. He speaks only what is spoken to him. So we test all truth proclamations against the Word, and we hold on to what is good, and we reject every kind of evil. It's hard to tell with the punctuation in the original Greek. I don't think that verse 22, reject every kind of evil, is referring specifically to the prophecies, but actually encouraging the Thessalonians to literally reject every kind of evil. They've already been taught what the evil things are throughout the rest of the book, and he wants them to reject that. They're supposed to live as holy and sanctified. And so moving on from that, in verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And that's a pretty sobering thought to think about. And it's a little bit of a paradox, not a contradiction, not a mistake, but a paradox, is that Paul wants us to follow the will of God, to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances, because that's God's will. He wants us to do all of these commands that he's spoken about. He wants us to not quench the Spirit, to reject every kind of evil. And yet, God is the one who sanctifies us. And he is the one who is faithful, and he will do it. So the question is not for the Christian life whether I'm the one who is taking process in my sanctification or whether God sanctifies me. Yes, both. We are sanctified as we submit. We do not quench the Spirit. We're sanctified and made holy through Christ. And the one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. So if you want to know what God's will for you is, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And the God of peace will sanctify you through and through. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Paul closes his letter with a reminder to pray for them. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brothers and sisters at Capitol, it's my prayer for you today that you will grow in patience for each other and for all people, that you will be a witness in the community that you were placed in, and that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you today at the picnic, with your families, and throughout this week. God bless, and I can't wait to see you again.